If you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We're in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 30 through verse 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through verse 41. We've entitled the message, Get Over Yourself. Get Over Yourself. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through verse 41. Verse 30 reads, And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this passage of Scripture to us. I pray that having studied it and the Spirit of God illuminating it, that we would walk out of this place this morning, change men and women. That we would understand what greatness really is, Lord. It's not the accolades and the applause of men, but it's the applause of heaven itself. It's being that faithful, committed servant that often is last, but you deem is really first. So help us this morning to grasp God's economy, the way that God looks at things, and let us cease in our attempts to please men at the expense of not pleasing God. So help us this morning. I pray that we would see this as the worship service. So if our mind begins to wander on what we're going to do today, if we start thinking about to-do lists and different things, we will cease in our worship of you. But as we allow this passage to speak to us and to minister to us, and we allow you to speak to us and we focus on this passage, we are truly worshiping God. So let us worship you right now in spirit and in truth. Let us open our hearts and minds to your Spirit that we might understand this portion of Scripture. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless those pastors that are teaching the word this morning. And I pray that those in those congregations would recognize how blessed they are to hear the word of God this morning, and they would give undivided attention to the speaker. We pray for the various missions that this congregation supports. We mention a few each week. We think of the Ventura family in Tecate. Be with them, Lord, as they share the word and disciple men and women. We pray for Calvary Chapel Landers. We pray for Reuben in Virginia that you continue to use them, Lord, as they minister to the folks there in that high desert. We pray for Pastor Hallelujah, the VEIM family in Southeast India, and Pastor Jacob, Southeast India. Myanmar Young Crusaders, Pastor Dan, who just came back from a pastor's conference in Mexico, Lord. We lift Dan up to you and God's chosen people that reaches out to the Jewish people. Lord, we lift up all the various missions that we support, Lord, and we ask that you would bless them on this Lord's Day. Lord, we thank you this week for the day of prayer. We pray for our president right now, Lord. We don't want to cease to not pray for him, Lord. The Bible says if we would pray for those in authority, we could have tranquil lives. We wouldn't gossip. We wouldn't be saying cutting things. So we pray for him this morning, Lord. We pray that you would surround him with godly men and women that would remind him of the Lord, would remind him of the Bible, and remind him of his responsibility to represent the Lord. We pray for the Senate. the Congress, the same thing, that they would be godly representatives to us, Lord. For our governor of this great state, Jerry Brown, we lift him up to you, Lord, and pray that you direct his step. And the various cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we lift up all of these cities, San Bernardino, different ones that are just under great pressure, Lord, and financial need. We just lift them up to you, Lord, that they would seek you in their darkest hour, we pray. So we pray now that you would speak to our hearts as we look to you and through the teaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Andrew Murray, in his book, Humility, The Beauty of Holiness, makes this observation regarding holiness. He says, the chief mark of counterfeit holiness is its lack of humility. Every seeker after holiness needs to be on his guard, lest unconsciously what was begun in the spirit be perfected in the flesh, and pride creep in where its presence is least expected. So often I think that what we look at as humility is really not humility at all. It's disguised pride. It's pride in disguise. Let me define this word humility this morning. It's a compound word to think or to judge with lowliness, humbleness of mind, having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness or modesty. One said it this way, pride is competing with God, humility is submitting to God. Boy, what a difference that is. Pride, we're in competition with God. Humility, we're submitting to God. This is how important humility is. You cannot even become a Christian unless you humble yourself. Humility actually bursts you into the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. How sad in our society today that we believe that the problem with humanity today is low self-esteem. How absurd that is. That people don't love themselves enough. They don't honor themselves enough. I suggest to you that the reason that I sin, the reason that you sin, is because we love ourselves so much. We love what we want to do, and we have our own programs, that we neglect God's program and God's priority. To say that I don't love myself is absurd. I've often thought this week, what a great thing to tell my wife. I don't love myself, so I need to buy a ski boat. I got low self-esteem. I need a ski boat. But that's basically what we're saying. I don't love myself, so I'm going to go buy myself a ski boat. So low self-esteem does not exist. Our problem is we think too much about ourselves. Well, this passage is recorded 3 times in the Gospels. Let me just put these up on the screen. You can jot these down because we're going to kind of bounce and look at some of these as we go through this passage. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22-23. And then in Matthew 18, verses 1-6. Here in Mark chapter 9, we're studying that. And then again in Luke chapter 9, verses 44-50. We're looking at a section that starts in chapter 9, verse 14, and runs all the way through chapter 10, verse 52. This section deals with lessons for discipleship. Jesus is privately teaching his disciples, and he is giving them crucial instructions that they have to know, they have to grasp, they have to understand, because Jesus now is heading towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards the goal of the cross. And so along the way, Jesus gives 9 different lessons. Now, we're not going to number all these. We looked at one last time that had to do with faith. And this morning, we're concerned about a lesson of humility. So these are all important lessons. Now, the context of this lesson of humility is just mind-boggling. Here you have as the backdrop the transfiguration where Jesus is glorified before Moses, Elijah, and the disciples. God the Father speaks from heaven. And then the disciples come down from the mountain to find 9 of the disciples defeated. Jesus now begins to speak about the cross, and they begin to talk about which one of us is the coolest. I mean, you talk about bad timing. It's kind of like a husband and wife come in the house and say, kids, we need to tighten our belt because, we took a little cut in pay, and so we need to start really tightening down on things, and right away they say, can you buy me a new Game Boy or something like that? A bad timing. This is not a time to mention those things. Well, this is bad timing when you talk about pride, when Jesus is an example of humility. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Let's condense it to a manageable sentence. The thought of this passage is God's servant's greatness is derived from following and becoming like the God who humbly came to serve. There is nothing greater than following and becoming like Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the example of humility. I mean, there's no greater supreme example than that of the cross and of Jesus Christ. So here's how we're going to break this down. In verses 30 through 32, we have humility modeled by Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Jesus talking about the cross, which is the supreme example of humility. And then we're going to look at verses 33 through 41 as humility needed for discipleship. Jesus then will launch into three ingredients of discipleship, three things that will mark true humility in the life of the believer. So let's talk about humility modeled by Jesus here in verse 30. It says, and from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. Now, Jesus has been in Caesarea Philippi for several days. It was there in Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8, verse 31, that Jesus again begins to declare the suffering of the cross. It was there in Caesarea Philippi where Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And of course, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it was also there in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and went up to Mount Hermon. And there he was transfigured before them. They had this mountaintop experience that there Moses, Elijah, Jesus in a glorified state, and the Father speaking from heaven. Then they come down the mountain to find nine of the disciples defeated by a demon-possessed boy. And the question we ask was, why were the nine so defeated? Why were they not walking in victory? And we suggested three reasons. First of all, number one, they lacked in faith. They had forgotten the very word of Jesus, the word of God to them. Secondly, they lacked in prayer. They lacked in the power. And that's where power comes from, through prayer. And the third reason was they lacked in discipline. They weren't applying the truth in their lives. So we mentioned those three areas as the reason for their faltering faith and the reason they were not able to cast the demon out. And so it mentions now that they went out and began to go through Galilee. So what Jesus does is he goes 25 to 30 miles south of where he's at. He's in Caesarea Philippi, which is just due north of the Sea of Galilee, about 25, 30 miles. And so now Jesus now is making his final pass through Galilee, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. Notice these words, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. Now that might seem strange, but it's a transition in the gospel in which Jesus now is going private. He's not public, he's going private. He is giving lessons to his disciples that they must learn. This is private instruction meant for the disciples. Now, other people will be involved in this as this begins to, you know, unravel over the next, you know, 7 weeks or so. But the point is that this is primarily private instruction. In verses 14 through 29, he talked about faith. He gave the lesson of faith. But now, in verses 30 through 41, it's a lesson on humility that Jesus wants to teach them. Verse 31 says, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, again, that the Son of Man, notice, is to be delivered into the hands of men. Now notice that term, Son of Man. That is a messianic term. That's a term that's used exclusively by Ezekiel and also by Daniel. It's recorded in Daniel chapter 7. Now, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, the disciples know exactly what he's doing. He's referring to himself in a term of the coming Messiah. So Jesus is admitting here that he's the Messiah. He's calling himself the Messiah by the term the Son of Man. Now, in Luke 9:44, Luke says these words, let these words sink into your ears. So Jesus is really wanting his disciples to listen to what he's saying. I saw this I think it was Wednesday night, my son, before he sent our grandson to class, little Micah, he grabbed him by the head and looked him in the eyes and says, "You're going to be a good boy in class, right?" And he goes, "Yes. And if you're a good boy in class, when you come out, I'll give you a treat, okay? So you listen to what the teacher says." Now, you know, last couple of weeks, both of our grandkids have kapowed a few other kids. Now, I'm sure they had it coming, of course, you know, and that's left without saying. But the point is that he wanted to make sure he got eye contact with them, looked them right in the eye and said, "Listen, you need to be good. You need to get what I'm saying right now. I want your eyes to wander. I want you to look me right in the eye. I want you to hear what I'm saying." That's what basically Jesus is doing. Now listen, I'm giving you a heads up. You better pay attention to what I'm about to say. So what we have now is the second prediction of the cross of Christ. The first one's back in chapter 8, verse 31. And so now we have the second prediction of the cross of Christ. Now, Christ has predicted it, he's mentioned it, but not as blatant as chapter 8, 31, and then this second prediction. He says, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, notice that word "delivered." That's an interesting word. Now, that's a first time, too. It means to betray, to hand over, or to give over. Now, Jesus hasn't said this before. This is a new element in his passion. Now, of course, we know that Judas would betray Jesus. We also know that the religious would turn him over to the Romans. So this adds a new element to what Jesus is saying. He hasn't said this before. He said he would be rejected by the religious, but now he's using this word that implies betrayal and to give over. I want us to note something about what Jesus is saying. The cross is the supreme example of humility. If we want to know what humility is, think of the cross, where the sinless Son of God took on human flesh that he might pay a debt he did not incur. It's our sin. He took our punishment and was literally separated from the Father. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was separated because of God. If there's ever an example of humility, it's the cross, where Jesus came, took on flesh, and paid a debt he did not incur for us. He took the brunt of God's judgment for us. So there's really no greater example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he talks about he emptied himself. It's so hard to understand this, but it is truly, without a doubt, the supreme example of humility. The very fact that Jesus is talking about the cross and the Son of God, God in the flesh, taking upon himself, and it says that he will be killed, or literally violently slaughtered, would be another way to say it. There's a book that came out a number of years ago. I think it was by John MacArthur. It was called The Murder of Jesus. That's a good description. We could call it execution, but it's really a murder. They murdered Jesus. They knew he was innocent. They even said he was innocent, and they did it anyway. They murdered him. It's premeditated murder is what it was. So Jesus here describes this violently being slaughtered. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now this is a strange thing. This is something they're just not getting. Now, you would think that after he said he'll rise 3 days, they would say, "Okay, that's cool." But they never even hear it. It's like this part of the message just does not compute. And look at verse 32. "But they did not understand this statement and were afraid to ask him." Now, Matthew 17:23 injects this, "And they were deeply grieved." So they were grieved, and at the same time, they didn't understand it. Now, what is the confusion? Is that if he is the Messiah, he's the all-powerful Messiah, the superhero of God, why would he even have to die? I mean, if he's all-powerful and he can do anything, then why would he even accept his death? Why would he even want to die? And then if he has power and he's dead, how's he going to raise himself if he's dead? So the whole thing just doesn't seem to make sense, because their concept of a Messiah was a liberating Messiah, not a suffering, dying, and raised up Messiah. That isn't what they had in their minds. But it simply says, "But they did not understand the statement." And I have to tell you that in some ways, this is very encouraging to me, and I think it might be to you. It's disappointing in that they've been with Jesus for over 2 years and they still don't get it. And that's encouraging to me because sometimes we have to be taught things over and over and over again until we finally get it. And I think some of you understand what I'm saying. How many times do we have to be taught about forgiveness until we learn to forgive? How many times do we have to be talk about God's gracious grace that He extends towards us till we finally get it? How many times do we have to hear about, God's love and God's care that we finally get it? So in some ways, it's rather encouraging to me because there are some things that we have to be taught over and over and over again until it finally clicks. And some of us still aren't clicking. We still don't get it sometimes. And so I'm encouraged by this because there are some lessons that we have to learn over and over and over again until we finally get it. And then notice it says, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, why is this? Well, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 32, in verse 31, Jesus had mentioned that he was going to die and he'd be raised on the third day. And in verse 32, it mentions that he was stating the matter plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around, seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So they're saying, "I'm not going to go that way. I mean, I've already seen what happened to old Peter. I mean, he got chewed out. He's still eating crow over that. So there is no way I'm going to even say anything. This ain't a hill I want to die on. Let Christ die on it, but I ain't dying on it. I'm not even going to go there." So I think possibly what had happened there at Caesarea Philippi was still on their minds. So what do? They're afraid to ask. Ignorance is bliss. We'll just let it go. We don't understand it now. And this is why, again, we keep reading that Jesus said, don't tell anyone, because they didn't get the gospel. They don't have the full picture. They don't understand him dying for sins, being raised on the third day. And that is the gospel. It's not enough that Christ loves us. It's not enough that Christ teaches us. He died for our sins. He was buried and was raised on the third day. That's the gospel. They don't have it yet. They don't understand it. So this brings us now to verses 33 through 41. This is humility needed for discipleship. So in verse 33, it says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" Now, we don't know for sure, but many believe that this is probably Peter's house. Peter's house was in Capernaum, and as we've looked at Mark's Gospel, first chapter, we know Jesus went there a few times. So many believe that Peter's house was the base of operations for his Galilean ministry. Now, it doesn't tell us that here. And there's some that even in a moment when Jesus grabs a child, says, "Well, that was Peter's second child." We don't know that. We don't know that. He just grabbed a child. Maybe it was Peter's. I don't know. But the point is that good possibly this is Peter's house that they come to, but they come back to Capernaum. I want us to notice something about the question that Jesus is asking. Jesus is asking a question, "What are you discussing?" Or literally, "What are you arguing over?" Pride destroys unity. That is so basic. When there's a problem in the marriage, there's a problem in the family, there's a problem on the job, there's a problem in the church, there's a problem in society, if we would look at it with the eyes of the Lord, we probably would detect pride. Someone wanting to have their own way. Someone that has to be first. So we note that he asked the question, "What were you discussing?" Luke 9:46 says, "An argument arose." So as they're walking down from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum in Galilee, the disciples are arguing. They're having a fight over which one of them was the greatest. I noticed something else here. Notice the timing of Jesus to ask them what they were talking about. He didn't ask them when he first heard them arguing. He waited till he got to the house. And then when they were in the house, Jesus then poses the question. You know, there's a time and place for things. If something happened at home, wife, while your husband's at work, don't wait for him to come in the door from getting off the 91. He doesn't even know if he's saved after getting off the 91. That's not a time to be saying, "Oh, by the way, the cat fell in the pool and drowned." That would be a reason to rejoice. But no, let's think of something else. But, I mean, something bad happens, and you go, "Oh, yeah." Well, that isn't the time to bring it up. There's a time to bring it up. First, you know, make him some tacos with some guacamole and stuff like that. Make him a good meal and then tell him. That's the time to tell him. You don't just say, bring it up. There's a certain time to do it. He wanted to look at them. He wanted to make sure they understood what he was saying. He wanted to use it as an opportunity to teach them, to instruct them, and to lay these things out. So in verse 34, notice their response. They kept silent. Why? Because they were busted. That's why. They knew that what they were saying was absolutely wrong. To be discussing who is the greatest should not have been on their minds, or certainly shouldn't have been their conversation. So they're literally embarrassed by the fact that Jesus asked this question. Now, even though Jesus is going to teach them now into verse 41, they're still not going to get it. If you go over to Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35, we're not going to read the whole thing, but James and John later come to Jesus and say, Jesus, we got a favor I want to ask of you. Jesus goes, what's the question? What do you want me to do? When you come in your kingdom, can one of us sit on the right, one sit on the left? They're still asking for it. They're still, you know, powering for position. And in verse 41, notice the results of this. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignation with James and John. Now, many believe they were upset because they didn't ask first. I thought about that the last week. I should have asked them first. You chumps. I was thinking about that before you did. So they were just mad probably because they didn't ask first. So here are these disciples arguing over which one is the greatest. Now, Luke 9:47 tells us this. This is interesting. Luke says, but Jesus knowing what they were thinking in their hearts. So not only did Jesus hear them, because the rabbis would walk ahead and the disciples would walk behind. So as he's walking in back of himself, he's audibly hearing this rumbling, this dispute, this argument that's going on. But at the same time, he knew what was in their hearts. Only God knows what's in the heart. And so Jesus is well aware of what's taking place. And so it says, for on the way, they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Now, again, we don't know who took the lead and what happened. But I would suggest to you that possibly Peter, James, and John were at the forefront. You say, why do you say that? Because they were up on a mountain with Jesus. Remember Jesus said, don't tell anybody what you saw till after the resurrection. So maybe Peter goes, boy, did we see something, but Jesus told us not to tell you. Boy, you can't believe what we saw. It blew our minds. I'm still just can hardly sleep what I saw. Oh, but Jesus said, don't tell you, so I can't tell you. But the very fact that Jesus showed me, James and John something, obviously us three are the inner circle, and one of us is going to be the spokesman. One of us is the greatest. Probably something like that possibly took place in light of the fact. Or maybe Matthew says, you know what, I was one of the greatest ones, earthly speaking. I mean, I was a well-to-do tax collector, and Jesus chose me. And there could have been other suggestions as to what took place, but again, the context of this is just mind-boggling. Jesus is just spoken about giving his life, being murdered, being betrayed. And Jesus is spoke about suffering. And what are they talking about? Selfish ambition. Jesus is speaking about the cross. They're thinking about, man, check my crown out. And that's where their focus is. Now, let me suggest to you that this is not a new problem, folks. It's we're born in this condition. When a child hits two, we call it the terrible twos. All they are is just basically showing they're little sinners is all it is. It's a spiritual condition. They say no, they revolt. I remember our kids when they were young, we had a Honda Accord, and they were always fighting over which seat they got to sit in, which I didn't understand because, you know, you got the two seats in the front, you got the three seats in the back. There's only two of them, but they had to fight. And then we thought it was solved when we bought a van that had six seats. But then they fought over that. I thought, this is just amazing. So we devised this thing where we had a week. This week would be your week to choose where you would sit, and then the next week it's the other person's. If you went on vacation, that invalidated, that still allowed the other person. And it came with all these little rules. It drove me crazy. I'll forget, there's one Saturday, and I was mentioning this last Saturday. This is comical, but Anyway, there was one Saturday at our house. It was always Sacred Saturday, and so it didn't do much. I was always home studying different things, and so I won't mention his name, but my son came into the house, and someone gave him 4 chocolate donuts. And so my wife and I instruct him, you're going to share one with your sister. And he said, no. I said, I'm going to give you another minute to work it out. They're all identical. Just give one. No. So you know what I did? I ate all 4. It was great. I was thinking this week, praise God it wasn't 4 chimichangas. That would have been quite a feat. But again, this whole thing, wanting to be first, wanting this, wanting that. And then we do the exact same thing as adults, especially in the church. Individuals wanting to be pastors when they're not even called. People that are wanting people to follow them when they've never submitted themselves. I mean, it just goes on. People wanting to sing when they can't even play the radio right. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And it's just absolutely mind-boggling, this sin of pride. The sin that is just so common. If there's ever one sin that is going to be responsible for people in hell, it's this sin. It's a sin of pride. I don't need you, Jesus. I can do it. Step aside. Let me do it. It's that sin of pride is what it is. And what's so deceptive about the sin of pride is it often masquerades as being humble. We talk in a very quiet voice. Praise God. You know, this is a very quiet voice. Your car has 100 Christian bumper stickers like it came out of the tribulation or something. You know, all these little things that people do to try to be humble. Very quiet about their mannerisms. When in reality, that could actually be pride. Being disguised as humility. Because we're really wanting people to praise us. We're really wanting people to say how cool we are and how wonderful we are. And it's actually the opposite. Galatians 6:3 says, for if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you think you're all that, then you know what? You're not. And humility is so elusive that if there wasn't a humility award and they gave it to you and you accepted it, you just lost it. Oh, look at my humility award. I always stick it right there on my mantle, my humility award. One person says, like a watermelon seed, the harder you squish it with your fingers, the faster it shoots out. And that's what humility is. Now, the place and the only place for a disciple of Jesus Christ is to fix our eyes on Jesus. That is the only place. That is the safeguard. That is the place that a true child of God does. They look at Jesus. It's not another person, because we can always find someone that we are better than or we think we're better than. But Jesus Christ is the example. It is His Word. It is spending time in prayer. It is serving Him. It is in fellowship with Him and His people. That is the only safeguard to remaining humble, is seeing Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, we see our sinfulness. Verse 35 says, and sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and serve of all. Now notice, Jesus teaches the way of the rabbis. It's kind of interesting that one of the styles of the rabbi was to sit and everybody stood. And I thought, this would be a cool thing to do on a Sunday morning. I'll come up here on a bar stool or a lazy boy and you stand for an hour and I'll sit. But that's what they did. Now, I don't know if all of them sat or what here, but in this particular case, it does tell us that Jesus Christ sat down and he called the 12 unto himself. Now, what Jesus does now in these verses is he gives to us the mark of true greatness. There are 3 areas that mark true greatness from God's perspective. And I hope you'll jot these 3 things down. The first one, number 1, is ministry with a servant's attitude. In order to be great in the sense of God's kingdom, it is having a servant's attitude. Notice he says, if anyone wants to be first or great, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The true way of greatness is not by seeking to be first, it is the willingness to be last. To let your program go and to be seeking God and His program. I've never met anyone that has said, my goal from childhood was to be a loser. That's always been my goal.
is to be the biggest lowlife on the planet. That's always been my goal. If you go to someone's house, they don't pull out their family album and go, there I am at three, aspiring to be nothing. There I am, right there. There I am in elementary school. It's starting to happen. I'm a loser. There I am, right there. You see that? There's junior high. Voted biggest loser in junior high. There I am, right there. There I am in high school. Valedictorian of the losers. There I am, right there. There it is, right there. Me, new category for me. Then when I went to college, oh, did I flake out in college. I was the ultimate flake in college. I'm so proud of myself. Then, of course, all the businesses I have started and failed, I'm so proud of myself for being such a great failure. No, what you would hear is, oh, did they pick on me in elementary school? Oh, they didn't see my potential in junior high. Oh, when I got to high school, they had it out for me. We have all these excuses. Now, Jesus is not down on the fact that these disciples were aspiring. They were wanting to better their situation. They're wanting to progress. Nothing wrong with that. Every human being has that within them by God. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do that. But we got to channel it. We have to ask ourselves, do I want the approval of people or do I want the approval of God? See, that's the focus. You see, both of those are mutually exclusive. If I'm wanting the accolades and the praise of men, I won't get it from heaven. That's given. And if I get the praise and acclamations from heaven, I shouldn't expect it from earth. Because God looks at things so drastically different than the world. And our problem is that we're trying to do both. We're wanting to be the darling of our jobs, the darlings of our neighborhoods, of our homes, without really stepping down and being a servant and not, I mean, the very fact that we want that approval shows that our program is not God's program. Because God doesn't even figure that into the equation. It's all about what does He want and what can I glorify God in. So He says, He shall be last of all. No self-promotion, no shouting out praises of one's accomplishments. But He shall be servant of all. Now, you know that word servant. We've looked at this word. We are going through Timothy. It's the word by which we get our term deacon from. It's an interesting word. The root word means raising dust by hastening. Wow, look at that Santa Ana. That's not Santa. That's Sammy Saint that just went by. You know, he's so busy serving God, it's like a whirlwind. As he goes by, he's kicking up dust. He's so busy doing the Lord's work. So it speaks of this busyness of really kicking up dust because you're always doing something. You're ever serving the Lord. It refers to running errands or being an attendant, being a waiter on tables or menial duties. A true servant of God never dictates to its master what it wants to do. It says, what can I do? How can I serve you? Now, oftentimes, I think that we look at people and we think they're choice servants, but only God knows that. Only God knows the workings of their heart. You see, the world's greatness is ruling. Christians' greatest is serving. So the world says greatness is ruling. How many do you have serving you? In Christianity, is how many do you serve? And they're worlds apart. True humility involves the realization that we are sinners. Daily, we recognize our sin. We're painfully aware of our sinfulness. We're painfully aware of our perverted goals and some of our thoughts. And a person that truly has experienced humility and is experiencing humility is painfully aware of the fact that they are a sinner. Next, the standard and focus of our daily lives is Jesus, not self. It's not what we want. It's not what others want. It's what does God want? What is it, Lord, that you'd have me to do? How can I be pleasing to you? So we're given now two options this morning. To be approved and applauded by man or approved and applauded by God. Both are mutually exclusive. In order to have one, we forfeit the other. We want to be pleasing to man, we can't be pleasing to God. Be pleasing to God, can't be pleasing to man. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that's the attitude of the servant that we're speaking about. Jot down John 13, the passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now, Jesus didn't do that so that he could start setting into motion foot washing services. That isn't why he did it. He did it to teach servanthood, that the greatest became the servant of all. He was giving them a prototype of what a servant is. Now, I've heard sometimes, you know, I think it's interesting that we often will look at Jehovah's Witnesses and we'll look at Mormons and say, oh, they put us Christians to shame. You know, look at every time I go by in the morning at the donut shop, that's where they're at. Throughout the week, I see them on 10 speeds. The white shirts are tied, they're doing. I don't think that's a real accurate apples with apples sort of judgment, because you know why they're doing it? They're trying to earn their salvation. They are out keeping track of their hours. They're buying those Awake magazines. They're selling them. The reason they sell them is because if you pay for something, you'll probably read it. They used to give them. Now they like to charge, because if you pay for something, you'll probably read it. So we look at them and we say, wow, man, I wish I had that job. They're earning their salvation. Now, for us as believers, we don't earn our salvation. We already have it through faith in Jesus. We're serving Jesus because we love him. We're serving him because we're already saved. Now, that should produce within us a zeal to bring others into the kingdom because of what Christ has already done. They're doing it so they can say, well, look how many hours I put in. Look how many magazines I passed out. Look how many doors I went to. Look how many people yelled at me this week. And that's kind of their whole basis for their salvation, is the hours and what they're doing. This brings us now to the second. This is the second mark of a genuine disciple of the Lord. Number two, ministry with open arms. Ministry with open arms. Look at verse 36. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them. Now, can you imagine the scene as this little child, and really, children in Jesus' day, they were seen and not heard. It's not like some of our homes. We go to visit someone, they bring the daughter in, she does ballet and does a whole nutcracker in between meals, you know, and all that stuff. That didn't happen. Back in that day, they were seen and not heard. Kids were like nothing. And so by Jesus taking this child, he's saying something here. He's going, wow, they got a child. Holding this child and brought this child before the disciples. Verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now, Jesus is not saying that all children, but he's using a child as an example of those that we would probably neglect or reject. And say, that's just a kid. Maybe someone that would be homeless, or maybe someone that is always asking for something. Oh, that's so-and-so. So Jesus here is using a child to teach open arms policy, that every single human being is important to Jesus. So what he's saying is that when a believer comes to you, Christ comes to you. How you treat another believer is how you treat Jesus Christ. Now that you talk about being sucker punched. How do you like that? The way we respond to another person, the way we respond to another person, is the way we're responding to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. We take no time for them. We don't have time for Jesus. We elevate a certain one. We neglect others. That's we neglected Jesus. So that's the point that he's making here. Now, I think when it gets right down to it, I think that finding a willing servant, one that wants to be last, one that wants to serve only to be getting applause from God, is hard to find. It's hard to find a servant like this. I think it was Chuck Smith that told the story. It was Chuck or somebody else was telling the story where this pastor took over a church. And every Sunday he came, he noticed that there was this beautiful floral arrangement in front of the podium. And this person just said, you know, if you want to keep seeing those floral arrangements, you need to mention the family's name and publicly acknowledge that they purchased it for the church. Now, you can guess what their motive was. So one Sunday, he says, I'm not doing this. If they're doing it for the Lord, they're doing it in secret, and they'll get their reward from the Lord. If I'm doing it from the pulpit, they get no reward. So the one Sunday, he gets up, doesn't say anything, never saw him again. And sometimes we see people serving the church, we ask people to do things, and they do it, but ultimately God knows if that's a choice, servant or not. We don't know if they accept everyone, or just certain people, or just you, or just those that can do something for them, but we don't really know. But here the Lord is cutting to the very motives of our heart here. He's saying they're willing to be servant of all, and they have an open arms policy. That regardless if it's a little child, whether it's regardless of so-and-so that's always coming up for prayer, always asking them something, it makes no difference to them. They see the Lord in that person, and they realize that by welcoming them, they're welcoming the Lord. God's servants are to welcome and treat with kindness even the least, as exemplified by a little child. And that's the point that Jesus is making. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, James says it this way. He says, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold chain or a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? God help us that we do not do that." I like what William Barclay says regarding this passage. He says, "Now, a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance a man's career nor enhance his prestige. A child cannot give us things. It is the other way around. A child needs things. A child must have things done for him." So Jesus says, if a man welcomes the poor, ordinary people, the people who have no influence, no wealth, no power, the people who need things done for them, he is welcoming me. More than that, he's welcoming God. Wow. Oh, what Jesus is saying here. If we would have an open arms policy, that is a mark of humility. If we're willing to be last and we're willing to be servant of all, that is a mark of genuine humility. Jesus is in the most lowly and insignificant person, is what Jesus is saying. I like what one person said. He said, "When the least is the greatest, all are great, and the search for greatness becomes unnecessary." Now think about this. If we're all least, then isn't that a great place to be? Then there's no stepping on people's heads in order to be greater. But we would see ourselves all as the least. And then look at others as greater than ourselves. What a wonderful place this would be. Now, let me just bring something up while we're talking about children and so forth. Sometimes we'll get folks that will come to the services and they get really irate and really upset that we don't allow children here in the sanctuary. And let me suggest to you that the reason for that is that our target this morning in the sanctuary is for adults. I didn't prepare this message to reach sixth graders or third graders or kindergartners or even nursery. Our goal this morning is to reach adults with the message of humility. So the illustrations, everything we're talking about, is geared towards being adult. Did you know that your child in the classroom is being taught at their age level? So if you brought in a little toddler, they're not going to break out the high school message and give it to them. They're actually going to reach them right at their toddler level. And not only that, do you realize that when our children are in class, they're going through the Bible just like we are in here? Actually, if you let your child in that class and you encourage them and look at the materials they're getting back, you will discover they're going through the entire Bible over there in the children's ministry. Systematically. And I think it's so sad when we have parents that get so irate that their children can't come in the sanctuary. I think deep down inside they want them to be as miserable as they were growing up in the church. They were miserable. They had to sit through boring sermons when they were 4 or 5. So my kids, doggone it, are going to be bored too. That's what church is all about. I think what Jesus says in Mark 13, verses 13 through 14, he says, "Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them." I think what Jesus is saying is if parents will get out of the way, children can come to Christ. If you'll get out of the way and let others instruct them, if you'll allow them to be taught at their age level, maybe we can reach them for Christ. Or certainly, we can help enforce how you're reaching them for Christ. You're teaching them about Christ. We want to reinforce that. We don't want to take away from what you're doing, but we hope to enhance and to help cooperate with you as to what you're teaching them. But we're certainly not going to do it here in the sanctuary. It's going to be in their class at their own age level is where it's going to take place. This brings us now to the third mark of genuine humility. Number three, ministry with a patient attitude. We have to be patient. Not all people are at the same level we're at. We're not at the same level as other people. And so in verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Now, it seems strange that John would bring this up. And let me suggest two reasons why, and I'm not sure which one it is. Maybe when John said this, and after what Jesus said about having open arms policy, being the last, being the servant of all, maybe John goes, "Whoa, Jesus, by the way, we saw someone casting out demons, and we tried to prevent him." So he's really confessing what he did. "Lord, I blew it." And it wasn't just me, it was these other goons over here too. They also did it too. Or maybe John is trying to justify himself. He said, "You know, you're right, Jesus. We need to accept everyone. That's so. Open arm policy. We need to be a servant of all. But boy, we found someone that wasn't part of us. We saw someone that was casting out demons that I've never seen before. And so, boy, we gave him the riot act. And we told him, you knock this stuff off right now." So I don't know which one it is. But we know one thing. We know several things about this man. First of all, this man was casting out demons in Jesus' name. So this man was doing it for the glory of Jesus. We also note that he had the power of Jesus. This man was empowered by Jesus. And thirdly, we see that he actually was doing it. He was successful. So we have someone that was doing it for the glory of God, empowered by God, and successful. And notice what John says, "We tried to hinder him." This word "hinder" means to lop or to clip. It means we prevented him or we forbid him from doing that because he does not follow us. I've never seen him. He's not with us. Maybe he's been part of the crowd, but he isn't part of us. And I find amazing about this, they forgot chapter 9, verse 18, didn't they? Do you remember when the nine couldn't cast it out? Well, this guy was doing it. So here is someone that's actually doing it, and just before this, they couldn't do it. So maybe, as I think it was Graham Scroggie said, this is a little ministerial jealousy here. A little jealousy here. They could do it and we couldn't. We're with Jesus and we couldn't do it. This guy's not with Jesus and he's still doing it. You got to knock it off. So it's actually jealousy on his part. Now, there are essentials of the Christian faith that are not up for debate. There are essentials that we don't play with, we don't exchange, we don't say, "I'll let it go." There are essentials that are just absolutely essential for salvation and a relationship with God. First of all, the deity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Fully God, fully man. The virgin birth. In order for Jesus to be God in the flesh, he had to be born of a virgin. Justification by faith in God's grace alone. The Trinity, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The inerrancy of Scripture, the return of Jesus Christ. All of those are essentials. If a person claims to know Jesus and doesn't hold to those tenets of the faith, then you know what? Have nothing to do with them. Because those are essentials, essential for salvation. But what we're talking about here is a different style. We're talking about someone that isn't necessarily with our group, but look, they're using Jesus' name. Jesus has obviously given them power. They're glorifying Jesus. So, I mean, God is with them. They may not be with our group, but you know what? They're coming along. They're growing. Philippians 1:18, Paul writing from prison, says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." So the very fact that Christ is proclaimed, if Christ is proclaimed, Paul says, I praise God for that. Their motives may be wrong. They may get into things that I don't necessarily appreciate, but I can at least praise God that they're preaching Christ, and I'm not going to try to stop them. But the disciples were actually stopping them, and that's what's wrong. Jot down Numbers 11, 27 through 29. Real briefly, the Spirit of God sovereignly came on the 70 elders upon Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness. And then the Spirit of God lifted off the 70 elders, and the Spirit of God came on two men that were called Eldad and Medad, and they were prophesying. So Joshua comes across these two guys, and these two guys are prophesying, and Joshua runs back to Moses and says, Moses, you got to tell these guys to stop. These guys are prophesying, and I like what Moses says. He says, are you jealous for my sake? I would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Got to be careful, folks. Turn over to John 3:26. Let's just look at this real quickly. Just John, of course, is the you got Luke, and then you've got the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verse 26. This is an instance in which the disciples of John are complaining about Jesus. How do you like that? The disciples of John are complaining about Jesus. And I love how John deals with it. He does this so masterfully. In John 3:26, and they came to John, his disciples, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, that was John's mission. They're trying to get John to get this ministerial jealousy going. Or John, look, he's baptizing a lot more people than you are. Well, he's supposed to. He's the one I was supposed to speak about and draw people to. Mark 9:39. But Jesus said, do not hinder them. Now, that's a rebuke of Jesus upon John. He's saying, don't try to stop them. Leave them alone. Don't try to stop them from what they're doing. Don't allow style, tradition, and denomination to interfere with the proclamation of Jesus. There's going to be different styles of ministry, different ways of proclaiming Christ. Some of them, I'll be up front, I absolutely despise. I think they're worldly. But if Christ is being preached, praise God for that. Sometimes the motives are not the best motives, but that Christ is being preached and souls are truly being saved, with that, I think it's good. But we got to be careful that we don't get caught up with a style, a tradition, or a denomination. We need to have patience. Not all people are at the same place in their relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 40. For he who is not against us is for us. Now this verse deals with attitudes and faith. It's talking about someone's attitude towards the Lord, their faith in the Lord. A professing believer must believe in Jesus. They must have faith in Jesus, and that's what this verse is saying. Now, the complementary passage is Matthew 12:30, and let me read this to you. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He also says it again in Luke 11:23. Now, some people have said, well, that's contradictory. No, it's complementary. Because in Matthew 12:30 and in Luke 23, the passage is dealing with actions or practice. What good is it to say I believe in Jesus if I don't behave like Jesus? What good is it to say my behavior lines up with Jesus, but it's not in Jesus that I place my faith? So what the gospel is doing is it's giving to us belief and behavior. Can you imagine if Christianity was just what we said? Then Christianity would cease to exist because Christianity would be no different from anything else. But the very fact that we behave differently makes us stand out. So it's not a contradiction, it's complementary. Look at verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, Truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now notice what a servant can do. It's not heal someone. It's not casting out demons. It's not restoring the sight of the blind. It's simply meeting the need of giving someone water. That's all it is. Humility brings rewards. That if we do this, he shall not lose his reward. Do you know some of the small and most insignificant acts that we do as a Christian God remembers? Some of the smallest little things that we do. So insignificant of giving someone water. He says, you know what? They won't lose their reward. You know, humility will bring a reward. No one else knows, but God knows. And that's the point that he's making here. Because you are last, because you want to be servant of all, God sees that, and God says, you won't lose your reward. By way of application this morning as we close, there's three things I want to leave us with as we close. Number one, great danger of seeing myself as special and to be lifted up in pride instead of humbled by his grace. Oh, there's nothing wrong with seeing yourself precious in God's eyes, but we must see God's grace that God would receive us. Number two, to be willing to lay aside personal hopes for success and surrender to obedient service is true greatness. It's not about our program, it's about his program. We pray to say, God, what's your plan so that I can be obedient in it? Not, God, here's my list of things for you to do. But it's, Lord, what is it that you'd have me to do? And then number three, to be flexible in allowing God to be God by using different people in different ways. It's amazing sometimes the people that God uses and the ways that he uses them. He can take a young little Christian that's only known the Lord for a month and have him do a Bible study. I've seen that. It's amazing what the Lord can do. We're to have a servant's heart. We're to have an open arm policy. And we're to receive those that come to us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study the word. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this morning about humility. That this morning our sole desire would be is I want the applause of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I want. I don't care if I'm the last, because that's what the world's concerned about. That isn't my concern anymore. I want to be the servant of all. I want to have an open arms policy, Lord, that I receive the insignificant ones, as the world would call them, because Christ is in them. And Lord, I never want to try to stop a child of God from serving God in their own way. And so, Lord, help me, Lord. Help me to walk as my humble King walked. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. If God has spoken to your